We've been studying Ephesians chapter 1. As we've been going through Ephesians 1, we have seen that starting in verse 3 and going all the way to verse 14 is really what we might call the longest sentence in the Bible. And it's not always punctuated that way in our English translations, but really the sentence goes all the way from verse 3 down to verse 14. So it's the longest sentence in the Bible, and it's possibly the longest sentence in recorded literature. It's a very, very long sentence. But we looked at this sentence, and we saw that in verse 3, of course, to figure out what the sentence means, what it's talking about, we have to know what's the subject, what's the verb, what's going on with the sentence. And we saw in verse 3 that the subject of the sentence is God. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then what he's doing, what the verb is has blessed. And he talked about that his blessing, this word in Greek is eulogeo. It means to eulogize or to speak well of. And then the direct object is us. So what's going on in the sentence is God is speaking well of us. We talked about the fact that he's not just fishing for compliments, not saying, oh, he has a good hairstyle and has a good sense of humor. No, he's not fishing for compliments, but he's speaking well of us and regarding things that he, first of all, he does them for us. He makes them true of us. He causes them to be true of us. And then he speaks well of us regarding these things. So we've been going through and we've really been seeing blessing upon blessing. That's what I want to call our message here this morning, is blessing on blessing, because that's really what this giant sentence is all about. All the things that God blesses us with. All the things he says good about us. We saw last time in verse 4 that he has chosen us in him. So we are chosen in Christ. And these are all things that are true of us in Christ. We're chosen in Christ to be holy without blame before him. We are predestinated. And we're predestinated to the adoption of sons. I talked about that's not the same as being adopted as a child, being adopted as a son. A son is the heir. A son is the one who takes over the family business when the father has to retire, can't do the job anymore. So that a son is a representative, one who has authority from the father to act on behalf of the father. So we're predestined to be adopted as God's sons. And then we saw in verse 6, this is all to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, that is, in Christ. We are accepted by God. So now, in verse 7, he continues the blessings that we have in Christ. When in verse 7 he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So we have redemption in Christ. We're all familiar with the idea of redeeming something. Like if someone is strapped for money, and they have to sell some precious heirloom, something they would normally not want to sell, but to get money they have to sell it. And then hopefully if the temporary crisis passes and they have enough money in the future, they can go back and redeem that thing. They can buy it back. So we have redemption. We're redeemed by God. And we're redeemed by the forgiveness of sins. In other words, we're redeemed from sin and from death. We were lost to God because of sin and death, but he's redeemed us through the blood of Christ. We have redemption. And understand how significant that is. Because in the Old Testament times and under the law, you could have forgiveness of sins. You could have it. There were ways in the law that you'd go about doing that. There was the sin offering, the sacrifice. But the thing was, that sin offering, that had to be sacrificed every year. That had to be sacrificed over and over and over again. Because it would forgive your sins, but then you'd go out and you'd sin again. So you didn't have forgiveness as a possession, but you had to get forgiveness over and over and over again. But we don't get forgiveness over and over and over again. We have forgiveness. We have redemption and we have forgiveness. It's a possession that we have in Christ. So it's something that we have that's ours. It's not something we have to seek over and over and over again. The forgiveness of sins in Christ. This is an amazing thing. And again, this would seem almost unbelievable that God would do this. Because if God just gives you forgiveness, flat out, who knows what you're going to do in the future? You know, he says, I forgive you. It's one thing to forgive everybody for everything they did in the past, but to give them forgiveness as a possession so that you'd have to forgive them for everything they do in the future, well, who knows what they're going to do in the future? Who knows how they might take advantage of that forgiveness? Who knows how they might let you down? And yet God gives us forgiveness as a possession. We have it just simply from the fact that we are in Christ. And of course, the way we become in Christ is by believing in Him, believing the record God gave of His Son. So that we are in Christ, we have forgiveness as a possession. We have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have these things. Now, what could cause God to do something like give out forgiveness as a possession? And he says that in the last half of the verse. He says it's according to the riches of his grace. How could God forgive people like us of whatever wrong things we might have done? How could he erase whatever sins we've committed? How could he forgive us of whatever we might have done against him, no matter how bad it is? But really, when we understand his grace, if you have trouble figuring out why would God forgive me? How can God forgive me of the things I've done, the kind of person I am? The answer is, you just don't know how rich his grace is. If you knew how rich his grace is, then you'd know. You'd know how he can forgive you. You'd know how he can give you forgiveness and redemption as a possession. It's because that is just how rich his grace is. That's just how rich his grace is. That's just how great his grace is. His grace can cover all those sins, all those faults, all those failures, all those wrong things. That's just how rich his grace is. So we have this redemption, we have this forgiveness, and it's not according to us, that we are good enough to deserve it. The things we've done wrong were kind of minor, so after all, he should forgive them. No. No. We all fall far short of God's perfect standard. But the reason he forgives us is in himself. It's his grace. It's how rich his grace is. That is why he gives us forgiveness and redemption. Now, verse 8, it almost seems like Paul, and of course the Holy Spirit through him, answers a question we might have at this point when he says, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And God has indeed abounded toward us in grace. Abounded toward us. You know what it means to abound, right? It means just to give out more and more and more. More, it would seem, even than was necessary. More than anyone would even ask for. Just an abundance. It's like if you have an abundance of food. You're just so stocked up, you can never eat it all before it goes bad. It's an abundance. Just overflowing with it. He's abounded toward us in grace. He hasn't just passed it out stingily or here and there. No, he's abounded toward us. But then we might wonder, is it really wise for God to do this? Again, as I said, to give out forgiveness as a possession begs the question, well, what if the person who has forgiveness as a possession, what if they decide to misuse that? To do whatever they want. To dishonor the one who so freely forgave them. And we might ask, is God being kind of foolish to do this? To risk giving forgiveness as a possession to fallen people like us? Doesn't that seem rather foolish? Maybe kind of like he's a doting father who showers more on his children than perhaps they deserve or even is good for them. And yet Paul assures us that God was not a doting father. He was not being foolish when he did this. It wasn't something he did in a fit of emotion or was just carried away in the moment, decided, I'll forgive them everything, and then maybe later regrets it. No, he says he's abounded toward us in grace in all wisdom and prudence. God knew what he was doing when he gave us redemption. He knew what he was doing when he gave us forgiveness. He knew what he was doing when he showered all these other blessings we've seen in this giant sentence. When he showered all these on us, he knew what he was doing. This was all according to his wisdom. This was all according to his prudence. It was not foolish. It was not unwise for him to do this for us. As maybe hard to grasp or hard to believe that might seem to us, knowing who and what we are. God did this wisely. God did this prudently. Now, why was God wise to do this? How was he prudent? Well, perhaps it was he knew something that maybe we don't. And again, I would go back to verse 7. Just how rich his grace is. He knew that his grace could cover this. It's like if you give out, if you promise to give out some huge amount, the question arises, do you have enough to cover it? But if you're a millionaire, a billionaire, you're Bill Gates or something, you promise to give out a huge amount of money, but you know you have so much that what seems so huge to the person you're giving it out to is nothing to you. You have more than enough to cover it. So though it might seem a great sum to that person, since you know what you have, you know you can cover it. And so God knows how rich his grace is, so he knows he can give us these things. He can promise us these things. He can forgive us these things. And his grace will be sufficient to handle it. So he's not being foolish. He's not being indulgent. Moreover, I think he knows that this ultimately will result in his own glorification, in showing forth how rich his grace really is. The more gracious God is, the better light, and the more his grace is displayed. So by promising these things to us, by giving these things so freely and so graciously, God can all the better show forth how rich and how great his grace is. So even though at first it might seem almost foolish to us for God to so freely forgive us and so freely give us redemption and grace, we understand that ultimately God is wise in doing this. He knows what he was doing. Then in verse 9, he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So he says that God has made known unto us something. Well, what is it that he made known unto us? He made known unto us the mystery of his will. Well, what does that mean? Of course, this is the first occurrence of this word mystery that we've come upon in the book of Ephesians, at least starting from the beginning. The word mystery. Well, I've talked about the fact that this word mystery is actually in Greek, it's the word mysterion. And so really, when they turned this into an English word, they didn't really translate it. They just transliterated it. And in case you don't know what transliterate means, well, you know, the Greek doesn't use the same letters we do. Right? Instead of an M, they would have what they call a mu. But if you take the mu and you turn it into an M, and then their second letter would be upsilon. You take the upsilon and you turn it into a Y, and their third letter would be sigma. They don't have an S, they have a sigma. But you take that sigma and you turn it into an S, that's transliterating. Just changing it from one alphabet to the other alphabet is really all they did. And then the I-O-N ending, they changed into a Y, because we don't have I-O-N endings. We have, at least not that kind, we have Y as an ending. So we change it from mysterion to mystery. But that's really not translating it. Now, transliterating could work if our English word meant the same thing as the Greek word. You know, our English word means a mystery is something mysterious. Of course, if you ever read a mystery novel, the point of a mystery novel is something has happened, some crime has been committed, and it's a secret thing. Nobody knows what it is. It's mysterious. And they're trying to figure it out throughout the mystery novel. So a mystery is something mysterious, unknown, something you're trying to figure out. Well, this word mysterion in Greek, it doesn't mean so much a mysterious thing, a thing unknown. It means a secret. A mysterion is a secret. Now, that's similar, but I believe when God uses this word secret, he's talking about something that before was unrevealed, but that now God has made known. In other words, when God says this truth is a secret, what he means is if you looked in all my writings before this time, if you went back to the Old Testament, or you went back to any of the books and the times and the revelations I made in the past, you would find that I never revealed this truth before. That this truth I'm revealing now was formerly a secret, but now I'm making it known. So when God calls a truth a secret, that means it previously was a secret. It previously was unrevealed. But now God is making it known. Previously, it was never the subject of any word of God. But now he is revealing it. And notice that's right there in verse 9, that he's made known unto us this thing. Before, we didn't know it. Before, nobody knew it. But now he's made it known unto us. And what has he made known unto us? It's the mystery of his will. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know a lot of people talk about the will of God and trying to find the will of God. But what does his will mean in this context? Well, I believe his will in this context is talking about, we could say, his intention in doing all these things he's doing. Because he's talking about all the things he's doing for us in Christ. So in other words, I'm saying that the mystery of his will here is the secret of his intention in doing all these things. He's made known unto us the secret of what he intends by doing these things for us. So that's what he means when he says he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. He's making known unto us the secret of his intention in what he's doing for us in Christ. Now, before telling us what that intention is, he then says, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So he's doing this for his own good pleasure. Does that ever bother you when God says that he does things for his own pleasure? To please himself. Because, you know, when we talk about people who do things, what do? They do it for their own pleasure. We usually say, well, that's a selfish person. Selfish person does everything for their own pleasure, for their own good. So we prefer maybe to think of it that God is doing things for our good. That God is sacrificing and he's doing all these good things for our good. The good of his people. And he does do that. But the fact is, ultimately, he's telling us that all these good things he does for us in Christ, he's doing for his own good pleasure. Now, does that mean that God is being selfish in doing these things? Well, no, I don't believe so. I don't believe God is being selfish in doing this. But we have to understand, you have to think about it, because when we think about God, we're talking about a little bit different than ourselves. For one thing, when we do things for our own good pleasure, often we do them to the harm and to the detriment of others. In other words, when I do things for myself, just focusing on myself to please myself, often those things harm other people. Ultimately, those things are not for the ultimate good of all. But the fact is that God is perfect and righteous and holy. And the things that please God always are for the very best. The things that please God always actually benefit everyone else when they come to pass. The things that please God are really the best thing. You know, in my case, if I'm just acting to please myself, maybe I'd be doing far better things if I acted to please others. But in God's case, what pleases God really is the best, not just for God, but for everyone. Not only that, but think about it this way. Suppose that God did not act to please himself. Suppose he acted instead primarily to please some other being. Maybe not even some fallen being like you or I, but some highest being. Perhaps the highest being God ever created, whatever that being might be, some heavenly being or something. Just the highest, the best, the most wonderful being God ever created, but not God. And God decided, I'll act to please this being rather than myself. How would that change the way God is acting? Would that improve the way God was acting? No, I don't believe so. Because ultimately, no matter how good even the very best created being might be, that created being is not as good and not as wonderful and not as high and not as awesome and not as holy and righteous as God. So for God to act to please that being, even the very best being in all creation, would be for God to act less than if he acted to please himself. So when God acts to please himself, it ultimately is not selfish in the way that we would think of it, but it really is for the best. And there is no other being he could act to please that would result in him doing anything better. So God has done all these things, and he's done all these things for us in Christ. But he's done them according to his own good pleasure. And that is a good thing, because of who and what he is. And he's done this according to that which he has purposed in himself. There are places in the Bible where it says, who does God take counsel with? Who would God sit down and say, you know, I'm trying to figure this out, give me some help here. Who would he take counsel with? Well, no one. No one is as wise as God. No one might have thought of something that God missed. God takes counsel with no one but himself. Because there's no one better, there's no one equal to him. So he purposed all this in himself, the very best place that any purpose could come from. So now, after assuring us that his intention is according to his own good pleasure, and according to his own purpose, which he made within himself, he now tells us what his intention is. He says that, in order that, we could say, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Well, now we have, and again, this is the first occurrence in Ephesians, this word dispensation. But since I haven't exactly done Ephesians in order here, we've already talked about dispensation, and I told you that that's that Greek word, oikonomia, which comes from two Greek words, oikos, which means house, and nomos, which means law. And oikonomia is a house law. And I compare it to the way we run our own houses. For example, when you have guests over, do they take their shoes off at the door? As some people would insist, you better not walk on their carpet with your shoes. Or other people are almost insulted if you take your shoes off at the door. They say, no, 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 bring your shoes into the house. Well, that's a house law, that's a house rule. I always try to figure out the first time I go to anyone's house is what's their house law about my shoes, on or off. But there are things like this that are house laws we all have. So God's house law is his rule over his house. But I showed you that this also expanded out and went far beyond a house. For example, there's in Romans it talks about the house ruler of a city. So we see that this word oikonomia expanded from just ruling over a house to rule over a larger group too, like a city. A chamberlain or a steward of a city, a mayor, could be called a house ruler. So ultimately, God's house laws has to do with his rule over his people, over his created beings. Now this is speaking of a house law of the fullness of times. Maybe that seems as clear as mud. Let's just put it, a house law when the times are right for it. Or when the times are ready for it. So that's really what he's saying. When the times are full. When the time has come. When it's all ready. When it's the right time for it to happen. So this is a house law when the times are right for it. In other words, this is a house law. This is a dispensation that has not come yet. It's not talking about today. This is not talking about the dispensation of grace. But this is talking about that future dispensation when what verse 5 told us we're predestinated for comes to pass, takes place. So that in this future dispensation, when the times are right for it, he says he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now that gather together in one, the Greek word there actually means to head up. To head up. That's kind of strange. The Greek word head is the word kephale. And if you've ever heard of encephalitis, that comes from that Greek word kephale. If you just made it a K, a hard K rather than a soft C, encephalitis, you'd have kephale. And if you knew Greek, you'd know right away encephalitis must have something to do with something wrong with your head, because kephale means head. Of course, if you know what encephalitis is, you can think about it the opposite way. You now know what kephale means. But he is heading up everything in Christ. Now, what does that mean, to head up? It's kind of strange. Well, understand that the Greek way, or the back in Roman times, when the Bible was written, their way of addition was, instead of adding down, when we add down the column, and we draw a line, we put the sum at the bottom, right? We all learned that in elementary school math. That's how we do addition problems. But they would actually do it the opposite way. They would add up the column, and they would put the sum at the top. And they would actually call that sum the head. The head. Now, their idea was that sum was really the combined total of all those add-ons. That's what we used to call them, add-ons, right? Those add-ons that were below it. That was the sum. It was the head. And you can almost look at it that all those things flowed together to make the head. Or you could look at it that the head flowed out to create all those different add-ins, all those different numbers that you added up to get the sum. So they looked at the sum as the source. And they actually called it the head, because the head was the source of all the numbers, all those other numbers that they added up. So when Christ heads up, it's like if you take and you add up all the columns, you get to the top, and the sum and the source of all of them is Christ. He heads up all those below him, so that he might head up, that he might sum up all things in Christ. Then he says, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And really, there's a parallel between heaven and earth there. We always say on earth and in heaven, but in Greek it's the same. You could say in earth, in heaven, or on earth, on heaven. It's the same. There's a parallel here. So all which are in heaven and all which are on earth in this future dispensation will be headed up or summed up in Christ. Now, if we relate this back to what he was talking about in verse 5 about the adoption of sons, I think we can start to understand this. Because I remember I said a son is not just a male child. That's what we use the word son for in English. But it's this whole idea of the family business, and the father is the head of it, and he trains up one of his children to be his firstborn son. And so in case the father dies or is incapacitated somehow, that son could take over, and the family business would go on without interruption, because they actually lived off their family business. And they made their own food, they made their own clothing. That family was your life, and you couldn't afford not to have a good leader over that family. So he would train up his son. It was usually the firstborn son, just because, of course, you didn't want to be without a leader, so you wanted to take the first kid that came along. You didn't want to wait for 4, 5, or 6. You wanted to take the first one and start training him to take over. But it didn't always have to be the first. But nevertheless, that was the idea of the son, is that the one who was going to take over is the father. Now, the father didn't even necessarily have to rescind his own leadership, but when he adopted his child as the son, that gave that child the same rights and authority that he had. And now he can make a business deal, or his son can make a business deal. He can make decisions for the family, or his son can make decisions for the family. Once he adopts him as the son, he has the same rights as the father. So I'm saying when we are predestined to be adopted as sons, that means that we are predestined to have rights and authority from God. Now, not to be equal with God, of course, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's the only one who has all the authority of the Father and is truly equal with him. But we will someday have an authority that comes from God. And those authorities will all be summed up or headed up in Jesus Christ. We could take an example of this as our United States president and his cabinet. We all know the president has a cabinet. He has all these positions he appoints, right? The Secretary of State and the Secretary of War and heads of various government departments like the Department of Defense and Department of Education. He appoints all these people to these positions. And he has these various cabinet members who all support him. Now the fact is, if you looked in our Constitution, and if you looked in our laws, you'd find that there's nowhere in the Constitution that says anything about the president having a cabinet. These are not positions that he has to give out. The fact is that the position of Secretary of War really is the president's position. The position of the Secretary of State really is the president's. That's his authority. And the head of these governments of department, that's really the president's authority. But of course, the president is one man. And he can't afford to head up all these departments and do it well. So the president's long ago decided to create this cabinet of people and give them the authority that really belongs to the president. So they give, for example, the Secretary of State his authority. But really, that's the president's authority. That's not the Secretary of State's authority. But he's taken of what is his, and he's delegated it to this one. Now, the fact is that it's ultimately the president's authority. And at any point, if the president chose, he could dissolve that position and say, I'm going to be my own Secretary of State again. And that would be the end of the Secretary of State. He'd take the position back to himself. Because ultimately, it was his to begin with. It was his authority. It was his job. But it was just there were too many jobs for the president to do by himself. So we could say that the president is really the head, the sum. He heads up his cabinet, his staff, all those people he appoints to all those positions. He is the head. He's the sum. He's the source of all their positions. Now the fact is that in the dispensation to come, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to appoint us as his sons, his representatives. But the fact is that every authority that he gives us, every position that we receive, everything we get from him will ultimately be headed up and summed up in him. It will be his authority, ultimately his job, but he'll be delegating it to us, just like the president does this to his cabinet. Now, this will be true of all authorities, authorities in heaven and authorities on earth, in God's kingdom on earth. Every authority will be headed up, will be summed up in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ can do this better. I've given the example of the president and his cabinet, but Jesus Christ can do this better than any human ruler. Because we know that when human rulers do this, those they appoint don't perhaps always act exactly as the president might want that ruler to act. Sometimes that person might misuse his authority, might become corrupt, and might besmirch the name of the president, might bring disgrace to him. Just like the president can't do all those jobs himself, he can't watch over the shoulder of every one of those men himself, so he is depending on them doing as he would want them to do. And if they don't, and if they bring shame on him and his office, then he has to bear the brunt of that. Because he can give the authority, he can give the position, but he can't necessarily give the ability or the integrity to fulfill the position correctly. Nevertheless, when Jesus Christ gives out positions, when he gives out authority, when he makes sons, he does far more than any human ruler can ever do. Is that he not only gives the authority, but he gives the qualification as well. He enables the person to fulfill that authority. So that these authorities don't just come from him, but they also are in conformity to him. They not only act with his blessing, with his approval, but they actually act as he would in their place. So, in this time to come, in the dispensation to come, all authorities that God gives out, whether in heaven or whether on earth, will be headed up, will be summed up in Christ. They will have their source from him, and they will reflect him. Those who hold those positions will act like him, will have his same kind of character, will do the kind of things he would be doing if he kept that authority for himself. Now, verse 11, he says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." So he says, in Christ, we also have obtained an inheritance. Now, I've talked about that word inheritance, so that means to have a portion. But this is a different word. This is a word that really occurs only here. And it actually, we can almost say it has to do with the throwing of dice. So what do you mean the throwing of dice? Well, I suppose our English idiom would be that we would say, in him our lot is cast. You know what it means to cast your lot in someone, right? It means to basically throw in your all with that person. Like if you go into business with someone, or perhaps you go into another person's business, you're casting your lot with that person. Say, I'm going to rise or I'm going to sink based on this person, what this person's doing. I'm casting my lot in with this other person. So he's saying, in Christ, our lot is cast. Our lot is cast in Christ. Now, of course, we cast our lot with any human being. And we might sink or we might rise. But casting our lot in Christ, there's nowhere we can go but up. We've cast our lot in the right one. So if you are in Christ, if you're believing in him, if you're believing in the gospel, and so you're in Christ, you have your lot cast in him. Then he says, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So it's saying we are predestinated. And again, this means we're destined in advance. For what? Well, I believe, again, to be one of these whose sum is in Christ. To hold one of these positions, to have this place where what we are and what we do is all set it up, finds its sum and its source in Christ, headed up in him. We are predestined to be sons. We are predestined to reflect Christ. And he's done this according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. It's his own counsel, it's his own will that he's doing this. His own counsel. His own will. Again, I think he's doing this. And we might say, well, why does God do this? Why is he going to delegate all this authority to beings like us? And we realize that God is well capable of ruling all by himself. He doesn't need intermediaries. He doesn't need sons. God is never going to die that he'd have to have somebody else take over for him. God is never going to be insufficient in any way. Why is he choosing sons? Why is he choosing beings that he can give authority and delegate it to, when really he could do it all himself? Well, this is all according to the counsel of his own will. This is the way God wants to do things. The fact is that he doesn't want to do it all himself. I think we can understand this when we consider those of us who are parents. You know, when you have a child, you have that little baby, and you have to do everything for that baby. It can't do anything on its own. And that's very precious. You love that baby, and you love doing things for that baby. That's what parents love to do. Maybe sometimes more than others, but middle of the night crying messy diapers, maybe not as much, but normally you love doing things to that baby. But nevertheless, I think you'd have to admit that when that baby is 20 years old, rather than 20 weeks old, you really don't want to have to be doing those same things for that child anymore. The fact is that you want that child to start being able to do some of those things for himself. It's not that you aren't capable of doing those things when it's a baby, but your goal for that child is for that child to reach the point where that child can do things on its own, where you don't have to do everything for it anymore. So I believe that God doesn't want to keep all the authority for himself. He wants his people to participate with him. You ever wonder why doesn't God just powerfully fix everything? Why is he always working through intermediaries? Why is he choosing a nation like Israel and so on and so forth? Well, I think it's because he doesn't want to do everything on his own. He wants to bring up children who can participate with him. But ultimately, this is according to the counsel of his own will. He wants to have a people, a body, that is summed up in Christ. That Christ is the head, the sum, the source, and they are what he is. Then verse 12, he says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So his purpose in all this is for us to be to the praise of his glory. In other words, once we get to this point where we're sons, once we get to that dispensation yet to come, where all authorities in heaven and on earth find their sum and their source in Christ. Nowadays, our president, our governments find their sum and their source in the people. But someday, all rule and all authority will find its sum and source in Jesus Christ. And the fact is that even though those rulers might be made up of human beings, redeemed fallen beings like us, that God has to forgive and wipe away our sins, that this will bring praise and glory to him. Praise to his grace. Glory to his grace. Praise to God because of what he's done for us. In the meantime, perhaps, it would seem that it could bring dishonor to him. Like I say, when we let him down, when we fail him. Just imagine Satan up there saying, "Ha! See, you did all these things for these people, and look how they act, look how they behave." So again, it might seem a little foolish for God to do this for us. And yet ultimately understand that this will be to his praise and his glory, because through us is shown forth the riches of his grace. So we will be to the praise of his glory once we find not just our lot cast in him, but we actually have the fulfillment of that lot. And we actually are one of those sons for whom Christ is the head. Then he says, who first trusted in Christ. Now the way that's translated in the King James almost make it sound like he's talking about, oh, us first believers. We're to the praise of his glory. You know, like the early ones, the first century ones. But he's saying, we first century believers who first trusted in Christ, we're to the praise of his glory. Maybe 20th century ones, generations down the road, aren't as much to the praise of his glory. But that's not actually what Paul is saying here, or what he's trying to say in the Greek. Who first trusted, it's more like trusted before. Before trusted in Christ. I think a better way to translate it would be to say that we have hoped in advance in Christ. We have placed our expectation. We've cast our lot with Christ in advance of receiving all these things he's promised us. Other than the fact that we currently have, we have forgiveness of sins, we have redemption through his blood, but many of these things he's talking about and promising to us, we don't currently have. And yet, the fact is that we, in advance of receiving these things, have trusted in Christ, even before he gives us these things, just based on his promise, just based on his word. We have hoped in advance. John 20:29 talks about us believing without seeing. And that's what we do. We've hoped in advance in Christ. And ultimately that will be to the praise of his glory. So we've stacked blessing on blessing here this morning, and we still have two verses to go in this giant sentence. But what blessings there are to be in Christ. It's to hold out the most glorious position that God is holding out to men today. There's no other position that we could look for today than to be in Christ. That would truly be a meaningful position from God. But it's a glorious position. And we've already received all these blessings, even though we might say in promise only for many of them. We have already received these blessings. They are ours. God has given them to us as a possession. And he's done that just because we are in Christ. What an amazing thing. What blessing upon blessing God has given us. Just because we believed in Christ. What can we say to this other than praise God for his grace? Let's pray. Oh Lord, what can we do but thank you so much for the grace that you have given us. Your grace sometimes seems almost beyond comprehension. You've taken people so undeserving and so sinful and wicked as we are. You have redeemed us through the blood of your Son. Just because we are in Christ, because we believed in who he is and in what he did on the cross and in rising from the dead. That you have given us all these blessings. You showered all these things on us so richly and so abundantly. I pray that you'll help us to walk worthy of all those things until we actually receive these promises you've given and take the position you have for us in the future. Help us to honor and serve you in everything. And thank you again for your grace. Thank you for your grace, Lord. Amen.